Thank you, Mr. Chairman, and my respected friends. My apologies added to the Chairman for the delay in the beginning of this meeting, owing to what's known as an infortuitous concatenation of circumstances, which means that the plane that we were leaving on from New Zealand never did leave, and so as a result of that we ended up travelling on a different route and therefore unfortunately arriving at a different time. As our Chairman has said, tonight's topic, of course, is a very interesting one because the Middle East is constantly in the news. It's been in the news for a long time, but it's back in the news yet again. And again, the problem appears to be such a terribly difficult one. And our interest in these things as Christadelphians is not from a political perspective. We don't come before you this evening to try and solve anything from a political or a military perspective. Christadelphians are Bible students, and our interest in what's going on in either the Middle East or any part of the world is the perspective that we believe that the Bible can bring to those particular lands and those particular people. And it just so happens that we think that there is a Bible perspective on the Middle East and the Middle East controversy. And I suppose, you know, if we were to say, well, what is the principal issue of the Middle East? It has to be this one, doesn't it? Because there's one burning issue that's been there for an awfully long time, and it's the question of Palestine and exactly who the land of Palestine belongs to. And what we hope to show you this evening from a scriptural perspective is that not only does the Bible have an answer on this, but the whole story began in biblical times. The whole controversy of the land of Palestine is born out of the Bible record. Now, come have a look at it, because if you come back to the Old Testament, to the very first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, let's just see how this story unfolds. Now, in the book of Genesis, we're told in the 12th chapter of a man called Abram, whose name later was to be called to Abraham, or changed to Abraham. And we're told in Genesis chapter 12, and verse 6, it says, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem," or Shechem, "unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." So you see, Abraham was in a place called Shechem at the time that the promise of Genesis 12 and verse 7 was given to him. And the promise was quite plain, really. The promise was that to your seed, Abram, I will give this land, the land that you're treading on now in Shechem. Well, a little while later on, we're told in Genesis chapter 13, after Abram had moved further down the land to a place called Bethel, we're told in Genesis 13 and verse 14, again it says, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Oh, now, do you notice a couple of interesting changes now in the 13th chapter? Do you notice that, first of all, the land is promised not only to the seed of Abram, but to Abram himself? So Abraham also was to be a partaker of the promise. And not only that, but the seed is promised the land forever, says the record in Genesis 13 and verse 15. And now Abram's in Bethel, which is further down the land, you see. And if you come to Genesis chapter 15, we're told on yet a third occasion, in Genesis 15 and verse 18 it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And at the time that Abram received the promise of Genesis chapter 15, he'd moved yet further south again and was now in a place called Hebron. Now, it just so happens, by the way, that these three places, Genesis 12, Shechem, Genesis 13, Bethel, Genesis 15, Hebron, are all famous places on the west bank of the land of Palestine. So the very promises that Abram received concerning the land and the inheritance of the land took place in the very territory of Palestine. So the Bible tells us in these chapters that the land was promised to Abram and to his seed as an inheritance. And this was the land in which Abram was walking at that very time. It was the land of Palestine. So you see, thus far, the story's very simple. The Bible says that the land of Palestine was promised to the seed of Abram. But there was a problem. And the problem was, you see, that Abram had two sons to two different women, both of whom claimed to be the seed of Abram. And the great question of Genesis, therefore, was which son would be the rightful heir of the promise concerning the land of Palestine. Now, just look at how the Bible unfolds this. In Genesis chapter 16, we're told concerning the birth of the first of those sons in Genesis 16 and verse 11. And the record says there, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And verse 15 says, "And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name which Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram." So here's the firstborn son then of Abram, born of a woman called Hagar. And the boy's name was Ishmael. And you know, if only that son had been born, there wouldn't have been a problem, would there? But when we come to Genesis chapter 21, we're told in Genesis 21 and verse 1, it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived, and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him." So you see, there were two boys. Both claimed to be Abram's seed. And a conflict began that really had its roots in this story of Genesis, because the story of Genesis is the story of a land claim, of land rights, of land inheritance. And the Bible tells us that God made his choice, because the Bible's record says in verse 12 of this same chapter that God said unto Abram, "Let not it be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So God made choice, you see. God said, Isaac is the son through whom the promise will come to the seed of Abram. Now, of course, what makes this intensely interesting is that Isaac is the progenitor of the Jewish people, and Ishmael is the progenitor of the Arab people. So this isn't just the story of two boys, of two sons, it's the story of two races, of two people, both springing from a common father. And the whole controversy is around the story of this land promise, the land of Palestine, in which Abram lived his life. Well, you know that when Abram died, the matter was made clear. Because if you come to Genesis chapter 25, we're told that this is what happened, you see. In Genesis 25 and verse 5, The record says, "And Abram gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abram had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abram's life which he lived, 115 years. And Abram gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people and his sons. And notice the order of the sons. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. And the two boys came together that they might bury their father in a cave, a very famous cave, the cave of Machpelah. And the record says that Abram left Isaac in the land of Palestine and sent his other sons, including Ishmael, into what's called here in verse 6 the east country, eastwards into the east country. And if we were to ask, well, what might that east country be? The answer is, of course, well, it's the land eastward of the land of Palestine. And as one moves eastward across into this area, one is moving effectively into the whole of the Arabian Peninsula. And of course, Ishmael did move into that area because this particular peninsula was to become famous, the very heartland of the Arab people. And of course, in that peninsula, which in ancient times was known as Arabia Petraea, Arabia Deserta, Arabia Felix, the whole of that territory was populated eventually by the great tribes of the Arabs. And they truly did move into the east country, just as Genesis 25 says. That's where Abram sent Ishmael's offspring. And they did go there because the history of the Arab people is recorded. They are famous in that place. Their story has been written. And of course, well, that whole area embraces Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, the United Arab Emirates, Qatar, Bahrain, parts of Iraq, parts of Iran. So it's a very vast area, this area of the east into which the sons went. And who might those sons be? Well, we're told in this same chapter in verse 13, it says, "And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, Nebaioth, and Kedar, and Abdeel, and Mibsam." And so it goes on to list the names of the sons that sprang from Ishmael and that moved into that eastern part, that eastern land, eastwards, that is, of Palestine. And, well, here's a list, you see, of the tribes that sprang. Because, you see, some of these tribes came from Ishmael through Hagar, and yet others came from another concubine of Abram known as Keturah. And there were yet others of a separate line again who eventually merged with the Arabian tribes from Joktan of an earlier time. Now, we haven't got time tonight, of course, to trace all the story of those tribes. So what we're going to do is I'm going to just give you the story of one of them and the relationship to the land of Palestine and to the sons of Isaac, the Jewish people. And we're going to trace tonight the story of Kedar, which is this one here. Now, you'll notice that he's the second of the tribes that sprang from Ishmael in verse 13. But it turned out that Kedar was going to become, in a sense, the greatest of the Arab tribes. And he was going to symbolize all of the Arab stock, as it were. In fact, you know, if you come to Jeremiah chapter 2, later on in one of the prophets, we're told this, in a place concerning, in fact, the wickedness of Israel. It says this, in the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 2, says in verse 9, "Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isle of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Now, you see, what the prophet was saying is interesting, because, you see, he mentions two particular places here in the 10th verse. And the Isle of Kittim was out in the Mediterranean, probably relates, in fact, to Cyprus. And the Mediterranean, you see, represented all that lay to the west of Palestine. So when the prophet says in Jeremiah 2 and verse 10, pass over to the isles of Kittim, he says, if you go west, can you find such an example of what Israel has done? And then he says, and send unto Kedar and consider diligently. And why does he say Kedar? Because Kedar represents all that was to the east. If Kittim was to the west, then Kedar was to the east. That's where Kedar was. But you notice that Kedar is used as illustrative, therefore, of all the powers to the east. It was, as it were, the dominant tribe. Now, come to Ezekiel chapter 27, the next prophecy, in fact, from Jeremiah. And something similar is mentioned in the prophecy of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, because in the 27th chapter of Ezekiel, we're told this concerning Kedar. Ezekiel 27 is a list of nations that used to trade together in Old Testament times, in biblical times. And I just want you to notice the force of the phrase in verse 21 of Ezekiel 27. It says, Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they occupied with thee, and lambs and rams and goats, in these were they thy merchants. So you notice how that Kedar here in Ezekiel 27 and verse 21 is taken as representative of all the Arabians. You see what it says? It says Arabia and all the princes of Kedar. They were, as it were, synonymous terms. So Kedar became such a dominant tribe that it was taken as representative here of the Arab people as a whole. Now I'm going to quote from a Bible dictionary. It's probably in some respects the most famous of Bible dictionaries. It's Smith's Bible Dictionary. It's a very old one, by the way, but a very creditable one, a very authoritative one, and one that's been around a long time. This is what Smith says concerning the subject of Kedar and the fact that it dwelt in the eastern lands. It says this: this tribe settled on the northwest of the peninsula and on the confines of Palestine. The tribe seems to have been the chief representative of Ishmael's sons in the western portion of the land that they originally peopled. It was a far-stretching tribe. They covered in their pasture lands and watering places the western desert, settling on the borders of Palestine and penetrating into the Arabian Peninsula, where they were to be the fathers of a great nation. The archers and warriors of this tribe were probably engaged in many of the wars which the men of the East waged against Israel in biblical times. The tribe seems to have been one of the most conspicuous of all the Ishmaelite tribes, and hence the rabbins call all the Arabians universally by this name, Kedar. As a link between Bible history and Mohammedan traditions, the tribe of Kedar is probably found in the people called the Kedri by Pliny on the confines of the Arabian Peninsula. They have since classical times become merged into the Arab nation, of which so great a part must have sprung from them. In Mohammedan traditions, Kedar is the ancestor of Muhammad, and through him, although the genealogy is broken for many generations, the ancestry of the latter from Ishmael is carried. So Kedar, you see, was a terribly important tribe. And you notice, by the way, in that article, that extract from Smith's Bible Dictionary, that it says, you see, that Kedar dwelt not only on the eastern side of Palestine, but right on the borders of Palestine, right on the confines of Palestine, one of the prominent tribes engaged in the wars that took place in biblical times against Israel. And we believe that the spirit of those wars was the spirit of the controversy of Genesis and the two sons that were born to Abram. It was a story not yet worked out, a story not resolved. And right through the biblical record, there were occasions of war between the sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael. Can we have a look at Psalm 120 as an illustration of that? In the 120th Psalm, one of the great psalmists of Israel, a man called David, wrote this psalm in one of his times of distress. Psalm 120. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. So here the psalmist laments a time of distress into which he'd come. There were those about him who did not like him, those about him who wished hostilities against him. And as the psalmist contemplated in his distress what it was like to be surrounded by enemies, he said this in the fifth verse: woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar, cries the psalmist. Now, what did he mean when he said, I dwell in the tents of Kedar, do you think? Well, he explains what he means, because in the sixth verse he says, my soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And the experience of Israel down through its history, as far as its relationship with Kedar was concerned, is that it was a relationship of war, a relationship of controversy, the one with the other, and hence the psalmist's lamentation on this occasion. And you see, that story of biblical times, is that not the story of modern times as well? Because you see, when Israel came into nationhood in modern times in 1948, there has been a series of wars that have been a struggle essentially again over the land of Palestine and the rights to the ownership of that land. So Israel had a war in 1948 known as the War of Independence, a war in 1956 known as the Sinai-Suez Campaign, a war in 1967 known as the Six-Day War, a war in 1973 known as the Yom Kippur War, a war in 1982 known as the Galilee War. And one thing I can tell you, my respected friends, is this, that Israel should not have won those wars. Not really. Not militarily. On more than one occasion in those battles, Israel was totally and utterly and hopelessly outnumbered, outgunned, out-tanked. But somehow Israel did win those wars. And we believe there's a reason for that. And we believe the reason why those wars have been won, and I want to make this very clear as a speaker tonight on behalf of the Christadelphians, one of the reasons why we believe that Israel has won those wars is not because Israel is a perfect nation, not because it's free from error, not because it's necessarily even a good people, but because it's God's choice that they should be in that land. That's why those wars have been won. Bullets went round corners in some of those wars. Things happened that should never have happened. But the spirit of those battles is the spirit of Psalm 120 all over again. And even today we have that same spirit of hostility, that the spirit of Kedar, as it were, still lives on in the controversy that is still there in the land of Palestine. Look, here are some extracts from the Palestinian National Covenant. There's been some possible amendments to this in recent times, because the Oslo Peace Accord in 1993 did suggest that there needed to be some radical changes. But I just want you to see some extracts from the Palestinian National Covenant to see the spirit of what it is that the Palestinian Authority stands for. Clause 3 says, "The Palestinian Arab people possess the legal right to its homeland, and when the liberation of its homeland is completed, it will exercise self-determination." Clause 9, "Armed struggle is the only way to liberate Palestine and is therefore a strategy and not tactics." Clause 15, "The liberation of Palestine is a national duty to repulse the Zionist imperialist invasion from the great Arab homeland and to purge the Zionist presence from Palestine." Clause 22, "Israel is a constant threat to peace. The liberation will liquidate the Zionist presence and bring peace." Now, I want you to notice two things about the terms of the Palestinian covenant. The first is that the spirit of the covenant, as it was originally drafted, was that the only solution to the controversy between the Jew and the Arab is that there must be a repulsion of the Zionist, a purging of the Zionist, and a liquidation of the Zionist. In other words, the spirit of the movement initially was that the only way to solve the problem is to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth, to push them out of Palestine. Now, there's been some change to that, because Yasser Arafat signed an accord in 1993 whereby there was a pledge made that the PLO would renounce terrorism and work together on a constructive basis towards peace. Now, we know, by the way, that there are problems on both sides of the ledger here. But you notice this word as well, homeland, homeland, the great Arab homeland. You see, my dear friends, this is still a struggle for land rights. It's the story of Genesis. It's never changed. And the controversy that we have today is simply a modern chapter of a very ancient story. It's a strange thing, you know, because the Quran has some teaching on the subject of the land of Palestine. In Surah 5, the Quran says, "Remember the words of Moses to his people, the children of Israel. Enter, O my people, into the holy land which God hath destined for you." Again in Surah 7, "And we gave to the people the eastern and western lands which we had blessed as an heritage, and the good word of thy Lord was fulfilled on the children of Israel." Surah 10, "Moreover, we prepared a settled abode for the children of Israel and provided them with good things." Surah 17, "And thereafter we said to the children of Israel, dwell securely in the promised land, and when the last warning will come to pass, we will gather you together." Now, this is the teaching of the Quran itself, which gives acknowledgement that the Jewish people have some right to that land, because at the time the Quran was composed, the Jewish community still lived in Palestine. And now, one looks at the situation today, and one sees such enormous difficulties that one wonders how on earth it can ever be resolved. Do you know that in 2000, last year, Ehud Barak, the most decorated soldier in Israel, went to Camp David in order to try and work out a peace agreement with Yasser Arafat? You may not remember the terms of that approach back in the year 2000, a whole year and a half ago. But in that particular Camp David summit meeting, the Israelis pledged 97% of the West Bank to be given to the Palestinian people as a Palestinian state. They pledged control of eastern Jerusalem to be a capital for the Palestinian state. And control, of course, of Gaza. 97%. That was an unheard of set of concessions for Israel to make. Because whatever problems Israel might have, and by the way, they have problems aplenty in this whole story of what Israel's done, there's nothing for Israel to be proud of in the present controversy. They've done many terrible and despicable things. But one of the burning problems that Israel has is trying to live side by side with people that are committed quite openly to your destruction. How do you do that? But they pledged to give 97% of the land. And Arafat said, no, we want 100. And if we can't have 100, then we won't sign for 97. And you know, within about a month or two of time, Ehud Barak was gone. The leadership of Israel was changed. Ariel Sharon was in power. And his first step was to say 97%. Who said 97? We'll start at 42, said Sharon, and we'll negotiate down from there. And something that seemed to be so close to reaching conclusion fell away, and look where we are now. We're a million miles away from a peace settlement of any sort, aren't we? And you see, what we have right now, therefore, is this tremendous difficulty whereby we have a suicide bomber who comes into the land of Israel, who detonates himself as a human bomb and causes the loss of Jewish life. And the Jews say, we cannot tolerate that. So we will therefore destroy some part of the Palestinian people or some part of their structure, and in the course of that they destroy Palestinian lives. And Hamas or Al-Yahad say, we cannot accept that, we will send more suicide bombers. And one has vengeance and reprisal and attacks and counterattacks. And none of it works, does it? It's not the answer. Do you know what we believe, my dear friends? We believe that this situation in the Middle East, in the land of Palestine right now, is humanly impossible to resolve. But we can tell you what the Bible says. And despite the fact that there are faults on both sides, what the Bible says about the sons of Isaac in the land of Palestine is this. Genesis. I will curse him that curseth thee. Isaiah. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Jeremiah, strangers shall no more serve themselves of thee. Isaiah, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Ezekiel, they shall no more be a prey to the heathen. Amos, they shall no more be pulled up out of their land. Samuel, I will plant them in a place of their own, that they might move no more. And what we can tell you, my dear friends, is this, that if the PLO desire to destroy Israel, they won't, as far as the Bible is concerned, because they are fighting against destiny, because God has promised Palestine to that people. So what do we have? The PLO won't give in. Israel won't give up, and we have no way out of that particular problem. The only solution lies in some form of outside intervention. And that's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. So now I'd like you to come and have a look at what the Bible says. You see, Isaiah chapter 21. Now, in the book of Isaiah, We have an unusual prophecy about Arabia. You see in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 13. It says, the burden upon Arabia. And it's interesting because before the story of this burden or this prophecy of doom, as it were, is concluded, it's going to talk about Kedar, verse 16. So it begins with Arabia but ends with Kedar. And this is what it says in verse 14. It says, the inhabitants of the land of Temah brought water to him that was thirsty. But that's not how the original Hebrew is written in Isaiah 21 and verse 14. In the original Hebrew, it's written as an imperative. So it ought to be read like this. Let the inhabitants of the land of Temah bring forth water for him that is thirsty. Go and meet the fugitive and give him bread. So the words of verse 14 are a command. Now Temah is one of the Arab names of the tribes that lived in the very middle of the Arabian Peninsula. And Isaiah 21 verse 14 says that the day is coming when the command will go forth, that they must go forth and meet the fugitives and bring water and bread to take care of them. Do you know what's absolutely remarkable about that prophecy? Look, we haven't got time to deal with this, unfortunately, tonight. I'd love to do this. But do you know that the very fugitives that are fleeing at that time are Jewish fugitives, we believe. And these Jewish fugitives who are fleeing from the very sword of war in the land of Palestine where they live, flee into the Arabian Peninsula, and what happens is nothing short of astonishing, because Isaiah 21 verse 14 says that the Arabs will turn round and give succor to them. Now what's really interesting is that someone tells them to do that, because verse 14 says, you go forth with bread and water. And so the great question of Isaiah 21 and verse 14 is, who gives the command to Temah? Well, it doesn't say. It doesn't say who says it, but I think we can work it out, you see, by a process of deduction. So just bide your time, and I'll come back to that matter in a moment. So verse 15 says, for they fled from the sword, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. And why will all this happen? Why has there been such a dramatic change to the attitude of the Arab people to the Jewish people? Verse 16, for thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail. Now look, whatever this prophecy meant in the days of the prophet's own time, I can tell you that it must have an application to the days of the end, the times of the end in which we live. And I'll tell you why. Because 100 years after Isaiah gave his prophecy, there was another prophet, Jeremiah, who gave a prophecy concerning the downfall of Kedar in Jeremiah 49. So Kedar was alive and well as a nation 100 years after this chapter. So when it says that the glory of Kedar will fail, it certainly didn't mean the final end of Kedar in the days of the prophet Isaiah. But, says the prophet, the year is coming. There is a year coming, he says, when all the glory of Kedar shall fail. And in fact, he marks that year out according to the years of an hireling. Now, an hireling is the servant who's paid wages to work for a certain period of time. The Bible says that hirelings tend to watch time very carefully, because they've only been paid for a certain amount of time. So hirelings know exactly when their time is done, because the money stops at that point, you see. Well, the prophet says that there is a year coming, marked out with all the precision and all the definiteness that a hireling would mark out the end of his term of service. And when that year comes, when that time comes, says the prophet, all the glory of Kedar shall fail. Ooh, now what do you think the glory of Kedar is then? Well, I think the prophet tells us. You see verse 17. And the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished. You see, the glory of Kedar is its archers, its mighty men, its bombs, its rockets, its missiles. It's war, you see, and one arms oneself to the teeth and thinks that as long as we have enough bombs and guns and rockets that we can solve the Palestinian conflict, and we can't. Kedar couldn't in Old Testament times, and neither could the Jewish people. And the Bible says that the day is coming when the glory of Kedar, the military power of Kedar, will be utterly diminished so that it fails. Yes?
Well,
look, that's fine. And I think that in answer to what you've said, yes, I think that there was a preliminary fulfillment of what the prophet says in Isaiah here, that the time was coming in those days when Kedar would fall. All I'm saying is that 100 years after this prophecy, we know from another prophet that the tribe of Kedar was still there and still flourishing because they were attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. But what I'm also saying is that we believe that this whole series of prophecies in Isaiah, which start in Isaiah chapter 13 and go all the way through to the end of chapter 23, is a set of burdens about the surrounding nations of the Middle East that all have a latter-day application as well. Now, that's another whole story, so I'd be very happy to talk to you about it afterwards about that. But I think there is another outworking of the story yet to come. So let me just come back onto the theme then, and let's take up the threads from there. Because here then is a prophecy that there is going to be a change in relationship between the Jew and the Arab, and that's a good change that Isaiah 21 is talking about. And if you want to see just how good the change is, come and have a look at Isaiah chapter 42, because now look what it says here. In Isaiah chapter 42, it says, verse 10, you see, of Isaiah 42, says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands." Now here is a prophecy that the day is coming when there will be those that will sing praise to the God of heaven. This is not, by the way, the God of Trinitarianism. It's the God of heaven. And amongst those who lift up their voice to sing praise to the God of heaven in that day, says Isaiah 42 verse 11, is the villages of Kedar. So there's not just the fact that their military might is going to be altered, Isaiah 21, but there's going to be a true conversion of spirit here, because Kedar will lift up their voice and sing praise to God, declare his praise in the islands, says Isaiah 42. Now who's going to do all this, by the way? Because we asked the question from Isaiah chapter 21, who commands them to go forth and succor those that are fugitives at that time? Well, look, here's three prophecies compared. Isaiah 21 says, within a year and the glory of Kedar shall fail. Habakkuk chapter 3 says, he stood and measured the earth, and I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And Psalm 72 says, before him let the men of the desert bow, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Now you see, I think that these three prophecies are all about the same thing. They're all about the Arab peoples being converted by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the man before whom the men of the desert kneel in Psalm 72 is undoubtedly Christ, who's also the hymn of Habakkuk chapter 3, who is also, I believe, the man who gives the command to feed the fugitives in Isaiah chapter 21. And there's a prophecy here of tremendous change that's going to come to pass. Isaiah chapter 60, because I see that our time is moving on. Now, Isaiah chapter 60 says, not only will there be a time of confrontation, not only will there be a time of change, but there'll also be a time of reconciliation. So now look what it says in Isaiah chapter 60, which, by the way, is what we had as our reading tonight. Now, this chapter is about the future elevation of the people of Israel. It's a prophecy about that. But it says this in the Isaiah 60, verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. Oh, now you see, verse 6, the word Midian, and the word Ephah, and the word Sheba, and the word Kedar, and the word Nebaioth, these are all Arab nations. Isaiah 60 is all about Arab nations, verses 6 and 7. And what it says is that the day is coming when all of those nations will bring forth the praises of God and will be associated with the principles of worship that take place in that day. Because verse 7 says all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together, and the sacrifices that will be offered in that time will include the flocks of Kedar. Now let me just give you a summary of that, because you see we haven't got time to look at this whole story tonight. I just want to give you a taste of it to show you what the Bible says. But you see, this is the Bible's solution to the Jewish-Arab conflict. So the Bible says that there must be a humbling of the Arab people. Habakkuk chapter 3 and Isaiah 21. There must be a conversion of the Arab people. Psalm 72 and Isaiah 42. There must be a blessing upon the Arab people. Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 43. The wilderness shall blossom as the rose. We believe that there are specific promises about the deserts of Arabia being turned into places of fabulous fertility. And finally, Arabia is to be exalted, as Isaiah 60 says. And do you remember what Genesis 16 said at the start of our story? It said that he will dwell in the presence of his brethren. So in the age to come, says the Bible, when this controversy is finally sorted out by the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Arab people, including Kedar, will dwell side by side with the Jew, and they will be finally reconciled. So now you know just those stages then. Humbling, conversion, blessing, and exaltation. Now, you might think, well, that's all a bit lopsided, because all you've done there is talk about the Arab people. Don't you think that the Jewish people need to change? Oh, yes, we do. In fact, guess what the Bible says about the solution to the Jewish-Arab conflict from that perspective? The Bible says that Israel will be humbled. The Bible says that Israel will be converted. The Bible says that Israel will be blessed. The Bible says that Israel will be exalted. And you see, both sides of this story have to be dealt with. And we believe that only Christ can do that. It's a funny thing, you know, because if you go to the land of Palestine today and you go to Hebron, where the patriarchs are buried, and you go into the cave of Machpelah, it is a holy place for both Jewish and Arab people, because it's the burial place of their father Abraham. If you walk off one side of a concrete strip in the building over the cave of Machpelah, if you stray off the middle strip, as it were, on the one side you're in a Jewish synagogue and must put a skull cap on. If you walk off the other side, you're in an Arab mosque and must take your sandals off. You know, it's almost as if we still have Isaac and Ishmael fighting over their father's tomb. And I think that there's only one man who can solve that problem. And it's not just Christ, by the way, although we believe that that's what the Bible promises. The Bible also says that when Christ comes, that he'll have the one man with him that both Jew and Arab will listen to. And that's Abraham. And Abraham, I believe, will teach the Arab people that here is the prophet greater than Muhammad. And he will teach the Jewish people that here is the prophet greater than Moses. And Abraham will, as it were, because the Bible promises that he will be raised and that he will be back in the land of Palestine, that Abraham will, as it were, take hold of the two boys and say, "Listen, it's time you stopped this controversy and I'm your father." And maybe that's the only thing that ever will sort the problem out. We believe that's what the Bible promises and what we have to look forward to. In Romans chapter 9, let's just conclude with a thought from the book of Romans, because there's an interesting twist to the tale, you see. Always is with Bible matters. And Romans 9 says this. You see, this whole story was about who owns the land of Palestine, who's the rightful son, who's the promised seed of Abraham. Story of a controversy that's come down through time. Controversy that neither side, neither son has been able to resolve. Now in the book of Romans chapter 9, it says this in the 7th verse. Verse 6 perhaps. "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." So do you know who the seed of Abraham is, to whom finally the promise of the land of Palestine belongs? It's the spiritual seed of Abraham, who walk in the footsteps of their father. Not that they are the sons of Abraham according to the flesh. Both the Jew and the Arab can claim that. But what Paul says is, but do they act like their father? Do they show the faith of their father? Do they manifest the spirit of Abraham? These are the children of the promise. And the rightful seed, says the apostle. And the promise of the Bible is that one day we might all be in Palestine. Because that's where God plans to renew all the earth from. It will be truly the centre of all the world in that day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come. Might he soon come, my dear friends, and might these wondrous prophecies of the Old Testament and New Testament records be fulfilled. When Jew and Arab, when Isaac and Ishmael shall finally be reconciled with their father in the land of Palestine.